All right, here we are this morning again, back at Revelation 13. As you can see, this is an extremely important chapter, so we're spending plenty of time on it. And you're probably also realizing that as we look at the dragon and the first beast and the second beast and so on, the Antichrist, that things that are happening around us, lies that are being taught, widespread and so on, are they just jump into your mind, as you can see, that it really is true that the spirit of the Antichrist is at work today, as it has been ever since the ascension of Christ, and as it will come into its full culmination before he comes again. So we're going to be back at chapter 13, and we're specifically going to be looking at the second beast here. I'll read the chapter again, starting at verse 1, where it talks about the first beast, and just to refresh our memories. I wanted to say one thing. I just wanted to do kind of a refresher here. We're going to be reading this morning, and I'll be commenting on Herman Hoeksema's book, Behold, He Cometh, right? And we'll have that on the screen because it's on Kindle as well. Behold, He Cometh. It's very good. And then, but just as a review, we've looked at these other very good commentaries, and we'll still be using them some as well. You remember Simon Kistemacher's book on Revelation, his commentary on Revelation, part of that New Testament commentary set, most of which is done by William Hendrickson. So Simon Kistemacher. And then, of course, here is William Hendrickson's it's not very thick, More Than Conquerors. That's what that's his commentary on Revelation. So very, very good. All of these are very good and helpful and have their strengths. Then we've read before out of Joel Beakey's book, Revelation, and you remember that he's particularly good in application. All of these are, but that's kind of what part of his emphasis is, Joel Beakey. And then, of course, we've got good old G.K. Beale, Revelation, a shorter commentary. He has his thicker commentary as well from which this is taken. And you remember that G.K. Beale, as always, particularly emphasizes the Old Testament background and the Old Testament continuity of Scripture, and that helps us a lot. So all of those commentaries are very, very good, very, very valuable. And so now, anyway, just by way of review. Well, let's pray then, and we'll hear what Herman Hoeksema has to say. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word this morning. We pray that you would, as always, we ask that you would strengthen our faith. We would even more strongly and with greater certainty even declare that this is the word of God and that you are speaking to us. We pray, Father, that you would apply your word to our lives. Show us and any sin and unbelief that is in us. We pray that you would grant us repentance from that. And we pray that you would bless us then as we grow stronger in Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay then. Well, let's start off by reading chapter 13 again. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So the dragon, of course, is Satan. You see here, remember, So then this first beast is a culmination, a combination of all of the evil empires that Daniel saw separately. Now we see them all here combined into this one final rebellious, wicked kingdom. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And remember, Hoxima said that he takes that as a revival of the Tower of Babel. And you can hear from more detail on that in our previous lessons. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints. I misread that. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. All right, then we come to verse 11, the second beast. Then I saw another beast rising, this time out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. All right, so there, by way of review, we've read that, and now we're going to, let me pull up Hoxima here and enlarge this a little bit for us so you can see better. That's too much. There we go. And here we go. If any of you have the printed version, I'm starting to read on page 466. And the page numbers don't always coincide with the Kindle version. This is page 402 of the Kindle version. So anyway, all right, here we go. He's just discussed the first beast. Now, the text speaks of a second beast. And to prevent any misunderstanding at all, let me say from the outset that there is a definite relation between the first and the second beast. We must not have the impression that in the first part of the chapter, Antichrist was pictured in its full manifestation, and that now in the second part, we have the representation of something quite different. But much rather, we must maintain that in the entire 13th chapter of Revelation, we have the picture of the Antichrist, okay? This is still another part of his operation, his kingdom, the second beast. The two beasts together form the picture of the full and complete anti-Christian power. But the first beast pictures it in its political aspects, the tyranny of a tyrant, political tyrant. The second beast deals with its religious and moral and scientific forces. The first beast tells us that this kingdom has sway over all men and over all things. The second beast, rather, explains to us how this first beast exercises its authority. And as I said earlier, and you've already probably noticed this, that this is going to be like reading about largely about modern day, wokeism, whatever you want to call it, this worldly spirit. It really is true that, right, that the spirit of the Antichrist is operative. Have you ever wondered how this stuff, like you'll be watching the news, and they'll come up, at least any truthful news broadcast will. They'll come up with some story, they'll highlight some story about some insane, wicked thing that's being pushed in the schools or something like that here in this country, right? And then if you were to go over to an honest newscaster in, say, the UK, or hear a story about it here in this country, have you ever noticed that the same stuff is going on over there in Europe, in Britain, as in our country? And you ever think about that? Why is that? How is this same thing being taught and pushed clear across the Atlantic and in many other parts of the world? You see that there has to be a spirit. Satan is behind it, and he's pushing it, you see. So the spirit of the Antichrist. And this tells us then, as you know, let him that has wisdom and understanding, all right? Let's be the otherwise this deception is great. All right, the meaning of the second beast. It's clear from a glance at the text that the symbolism of the first part is simply continued. In the preceding part of the chapter, we found the picture of a beast rising up out of the sea with 7 heads, 10 horns, and appearing like a leopard, a bear, and a lion all in one. In that first part of the chapter, we found things that were really unintelligible without the second. And therefore, to complete the picture, we must really insert the picture of the second beast into that of the first, because they're one and the same thing operating, right? The full symbolism is as follows, he says. The first beast is followed by a second who rises up out of the earth. He's less formidable on the surface of it, right, in appearance. He's got 2 horns like a lamb. Nor is his origin in the stormy sea, but from the more quiet and stable earth. He looks like a lamb, it seems, for he has horns as of a lamb. But when he speaks, he reminds us of the awful red dragon. His words are of the devil. He stands in a very definite relation to the first beast. Repeatedly, that fact is indicated in the text. He exercises all of his authority in the sight of, in the presence of, in behalf of, as servant of the first beast. All that he does in the presence of the first beast. And therefore, the purpose of the second beast lies in the service of the first. And this soon becomes apparent. For the second beast causes the inhabitants of the world to wonder, to be amazed at the first beast. Not to be amazed at himself, the second beast, but to be amazed, to wonder at the first, to admire him, to admire the first beast, to worship the first beast. This second beast makes man build an image of the first beast in order to worship the beast through his image. This second beast causes all the worshipers of the beast to receive a sign. It's a counterfeit seal of the Holy Spirit, right? To receive a sign which distinguishes them, the wicked, the earth dwellers, from those who refuse to worship the first beast in order that they may be killed, genuine believers, Christians. This second beast is therefore, as it were, the actual power employed of the first, and the first beast works and exercises his power through this second beast. The first beast could not exist and could not exercise his authority and would not be worshipped without the work of the second beast. And the second beast would have no reason to exist and to work were it not for the fact that this first beast must reach its full power. All right. So what now does this second beast represent? It's plain from what we've said that it cannot represent a second kingdom, right? So you got, as if you had the first beast, this kingdom comes, and then like in Daniel, there's a succession of kingdoms, and then that, so the first one falls, then the second one comes. No, that's not what we have here. It's plain from what we have said that it cannot represent a second kingdom. True, in Daniel, as we've said, the beasts there in his visions are symbols of kings together with their kingdoms, right after one right after another. And also here we have the picture of a beast. But let me call your attention to the fact in the first place that the second beast makes a radically different impression from the first and from the beasts that are pictured in Daniel 7. There we have the wild animal, leopard and bear and lion all combined into one, all right? Here in the first beast. But here we have an entirely different picture. This beast, the second beast, makes us think of a lamb, first of all. It's deception, see? He has horns like those of a lamb, though he speaks like the dragon, like Satan. In the second place, let me call your attention to the fact that evidently, his power, the second beast's power, is quite different from that of a king. A king commands and makes laws and exercises authority this way. But this beast, although it does exercise authority, even the same authority as the first beast, it does not exercise its power by commands. You know, do this or else, but evidently more by persuasion. Deception, right? He speaks. And what this speaking of the second beast implies may become plain from the repeated indications in the text here in chapter 13 concerning the manner of his work, the way that he operates. We read that he makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast, that he deceives man by the great signs and wonders which he performs, that he says to them who dwell on the earth that they should make an image. So he causes all who worship the beast to receive a sign. And therefore, we receive the clear impression that the beast here mentioned doesn't work like the first beast. He's of a different character. He comes by speaking and doing great signs and wonders. He comes, therefore, with the persuasion of, here it is, a prophet. He does not force, but convince. And we've seen this before. The end result is that the mass of humanity, the earth dwellers, will worship him gladly. They're amazed at him. They, you know, they wonder at how, you know, who is like him? And the first beast, who's like him? And so, and it's this false prophet who's directing them to do that. So he doesn't command and issue laws, but he wins the hearts of men. And if we add to this that we read repeatedly that this second beast works in the sight of and in the presence of the first beast, and that he does all he can for the power and maintenance of the first beast, it's plain then that this second beast represents some power in the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of the dragon, of the first beast, in the Antichrist kingdom. He represents some tremendous influence in that great universal kingdom, which we've pictured to you, according to the first part of the chapter, the first beast, through which the hearts and minds of men are influenced and bewitched and charmed, so that they worship the beast and admire him and submit themselves gladly. I'll come right back to this, but let me show you. We've looked at this passage of Scripture again, but we're going to look at it again here because it's so important along this whole idea of deception. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, classic chapter on the Antichrist, or here called the man of lawlessness. And down here, let's see. In first of all, Paul says to us, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist is already working now and has been. Only he who restrains it will do so, take another way. In other words, God is preventing the Antichrist from coming to the culmination of his power until God's ordained time before Christ comes. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. And then check this out, with the breath of his mouth. Yeah, he just speaks and it's done. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of, right here it is, the dragon, Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. So there's the working of the second beast, the false prophet, doing these false signs and wonders. And now look at verse 10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Now, why? Well, they refuse to love the truth and be saved. These are people who they've heard the gospel, they've hated Christ, they refuse to come to Christ, they don't love the truth, so that they might be saved. They're perishing. And as a result then, here's what ultimately happens. This happens now in our day when God says, okay, that's enough. You know, we've been looking at Luke chapter 13, the parable of the fruitless or the barren fig tree. And, you know, I think what we're up to about 8 sermons or so on that parable. And that's what happens there. Ultimately, you know, the axe is laid at the root, and ultimately that fruitless tree is cut down and it will be thrown in the fire. Well, so there comes a point when God says, all right, you've refused. I've shown you mercy and patience. I've sent you my word. I've sent you my gospel. You've refused to love the truth and be saved. So then God says, that's it. He sends them a strong delusion, so they may believe what is false. Now, again, that happens today, but we're going to see it. It comes to its full fruition in the kingdom of culmination of the kingdom of the Antichrist. And what happens then is, because of this strong delusion from God, they are going to believe what the false prophet, the second beast, is deceiving them with. Why? Because God has decreed in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you see that. Now, I want to bring out, I think I mentioned it, maybe it was yesterday in the John study, but you know, you can't just sit back and accept as something being from God that just comes along sweeping onto the scene. Everybody's saying it's from God. Oh, look at all this that's happening and so forth. And, oh, well, therefore it must be. No, it doesn't must be. We are to exercise discernment by the Spirit, by God's Word, and we don't just swallow up these supposed movements of the Holy Spirit and so on that sweep in, and that's just the kind of deception that this second beast is going to operate with. Okay, well, let's go back then here. So remember that key passage in relation to chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay, here we go. Now, what power then does this second beast represent? We find no difficulty in identifying him. Scripture tells us, okay? Scripture tells us who he is and what his nature is, all right? How he comes to us. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, we find that this same beast is referred to. And it's in verse 20. Let's just go over there, okay? Revelation 19, verse 20. Here's verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, against Christ, who was sitting on the horse, against his army. The beast was captured, and with it, see this? The false prophet, who in its presence, that's a phrase that's used all the time in chapter 13, who in its presence, in the presence of the first beast, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So there you have it. By the way, you also see the destiny of all those that follow the beast and in his kingdom, follow Satan, thrown alive. It's not annihilationism here. Hell is forever. But you see here, this is obviously the second beast. He's called here what? The false prophet. And there's another place, I think Hoxima is going to bring that up in Revelation as well. In Revelation 20, verse 10, we find mention of him what once more. Well, here he quotes it again. This is from the King James. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Don't go lightly over that word deceived. Satan comes as an angel of light, right? The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and, check this out, the false prophet are. So there's that name again. The identity then is unmistakable, Hoxima says. The beast that is mentioned in these passages is evidently the first beast, and the false prophet is none other than this second beast with the two lamb's horns who speaks as the dragon. Therefore, we come to the conclusion that the second beast is called the false prophet. Okay, so that name tells us a lot about how he operates. The false prophet. So Hoxima says, all right, what is a prophet? Think about that, right? We have to banish from our minds the popular conception that a prophet is chiefly someone who, what, foretells the future, right? True, a prophet also foretells the future. He's a true prophet, as he speaks the word of God. But that's not his only work. We find from Scripture that a prophet is characteristically a person who speaks for someone else. True prophet, then, obviously, speaks for God. So Aaron, for example, is called the prophet of Moses when they two together go to Pharaoh. And Aaron expresses the message instead of and for Moses. So are the prophets of God among Israel. They're men who speak for God and bring his message, who appeal to the minds and hearts of men of Israel in behalf of Jehovah and his covenant and cause. They teach and speak and reveal the will of God and try to persuade men that they may embrace Jehovah's cause. Now, this second beast is also a prophet. He speaks for someone else. He tries to influence the minds of men, to persuade them, to gain them for the cause of him in whose interest he speaks. But he's a false prophet because he doesn't preach the truth. He speaks the lie, the lie. And you can go clear back to Eden, right, for that, the devil, the lie. You shall be like God. He persuades men and teaches them, and by doing so, deceives them so that they believe the lie. You have to wonder if Tolkien didn't have some of this in mind when he's talking about the deceiving power of the ring, right? I know some kinds of parallels there, but at any rate, and if we compare this with what we find in the words of the passage we're now discussing, we shall find that this is actually his, the second beast's, character. In the first place, his very appearance is deceiving. He looks like a lamb, counterfeit Christ. Right? He looks like a lamb. And one would receive the impression, therefore, that somehow he's affiliated with Christ, the great prophet. And so that the words he speaks are the words of Christ. Now, let me pause there just for a moment. Keep this in mind. Where do false prophets originate? Where do we find in Scripture that their origins are, where they arise from? It's in the church. In the Old Testament, it was among the Israelites. In the New Testament, how much of Paul's writings, for example, or of Jesus, for that matter, how many of those, if you removed them from the Bible, there wouldn't be a whole lot left? There's these false prophets. They arise within the church. They pretend to speak for Christ, right? So there, we have to be even more discerning. Well, let's put it this way. I don't think the lies that come from the world, okay, and false religions in the world, Islam and so forth, are as dangerous as the lies, deceptions, and false prophets that arise from within the church. Those are the ones that Paul warned the Ephesian elders. You know, from among your own selves, savage wolves will arise. So many of us, including myself, you're taught growing up in the church and so forth that basically, everybody that says they're a Christian there and they're a member of the church and so on, good old so-and-so, well, they necessarily are Christians. Not true. Not true at all. So, all right. So he looks like a servant of Christ, but when he speaks like the dragon. Now, it's going to be probably, it'll be in smooth, deceptive words. But it's going to be of the nature, has God really said? It's going to be, well, he goes on here. He derives the contents of what he says, of his prophecy and teaching, not from Christ, but from the devil, from hell itself. He is a prophet. He speaks for someone else, but the one for whom he speaks is the first beast who exercises all the authority of the devil and received his authority from the devil, from the dragon. In his presence and in behalf of him, the second beast, the false prophet, speaks and exercises his authority. In his sight, in the sight of the first beast, in his presence, there one and the same. They're working together, all right? In his sight, and keep this, well, put it this way. Keep in mind, that what you have, you've got a false trinity here. The dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. And they're like aspects of, but they're just one kingdom. And they're this false trinity. As the Holy Spirit reveals Christ and draws people to worship Christ and believe in Christ, well, here's this false prophet who's kind of a false Holy Spirit doing it for his wicked purposes. All right. In his sight and in his behalf, he, the second beast, does his great signs and wonders. For him, for the first beast, the second beast persuades men to establish an entire worship, a worldwide religion. And they erect an image, and he causes that all who refuse the image, to refuse, like Daniel and his friend, we're not going to bow down, are killed. In a word, this prophet is the exact opposite of what Elijah was among Israel. Remember this now? Elijah stood before Jehovah. This prophet, the second beast, stands for the opponent of Jehovah. Elijah spoke the truth of God. The second beast speaks the lie of the dragon. Elijah persuaded men to break down the image of Baal and serve and worship the true God. This prophet, the second beast, the false prophet, persuades men to forsake Jehovah and make an image for the first beast and the dragon. Elijah persuaded men to kill the priests of Baal. This prophet persuades men to kill the saints of the Most High. Now, how are we doing for time, Merlin?
You've been on for 37 minutes.
Okay, we're doing okay. How must we conceive of the realization of the second beast in history, all right? His question will become evident here, all right? In order to answer this question, I would say, in the first place, that the beast as a whole does not represent a single person or a single individual. I know there are interpreters who urge this very strongly, but it's not necessary to maintain this, nor is it very probably the interpretation. Okay, so let me pause and comment right here for a minute. First of all, let's be humble and let's recognize that there are going to be different nuances of interpretation of this book of Revelation among genuine Christians. I'm not talking about the real crazy stuff that's way out there. But for example here, is the Antichrist a person or a kingdom? Or you see that kind of a thing? And that's what he's talking about here. Now he's going to say that he doesn't agree that the Antichrist represents a single individual, okay? Now, you probably already are picking up on the fact that, well, it's kind of a both-and situation, isn't it? It's like Antichrist is going to be revealed in this kingdom that has the false prophet, and the power behind it is Satan, the dragon, and so here's this kingdom that comes. At the same time, as Paul says, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. And it kind of would indicate that also there is going to be this one who sets himself up in the temple of God and claims that he's God. And so, and a single individual. It's almost like Satan incarnate, right? So at any rate, you're going to run across some of these things like this that you differ with. And we just need to recognize that the day is coming when we're all going to be on the same page. In essence, right now, we all are, right? We want Christ to come again. We believe that this is God's word. We've been born again. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and where we differ, the Lord's going to make those differences evident, and he'll bring us all onto the same page, okay? One thing's for sure, Christ's true people, as these events increasingly come to fruition, are going to get more and more on the same page, right? I mean, think of it even just now, today. There's real Christians, people that really are Christ's people, okay? We all recognize that this spirit that's operative in the world today and all these wicked lies and perversions that it's pushing and so forth in the realms of religion and science and philosophy and politics and so on are wicked and evil. We all agree on that. As to the specifics of how the beasts are going to play out in history, well, those will become clearer and clearer as time goes along. You've probably had this happen to you. I've run into people who, so what's your take on Revelation? Are you a futurist or an amillennialist? And if I say, well, I tend toward the amillennial view. Oh man, they just respond to you with disdain, you know, like, and at that point, it's questionable whether such a person is even a Christian or not, right? That's not characteristic that's at rank arrogance, and it's wicked. So anyway, so what he says, he's persuaded that, let me back up here. Okay, I would say in the first place that the beast as a whole, he's including here, I think, the first and second beast, doesn't represent a single person or a single individual. I know there are interpreters who urge this very strongly, but it's not necessary to maintain this, nor is it very probably the interpretation. We found in explanation of the first beast that it did not simply refer to an individual king or emperor or governor, but just as much to the kingdom or world power under the sway of that government. Okay, let me pause right there again. So, for instance, when John wrote this, Rome was in charge, right? His readers, that first generation of readers of Revelation, would have, without doubt, identified Caesar and the Roman Empire with the Antichrist, with the beasts that he's talking about here, okay? They would have. Were they wrong? No. While Nero, turns out, what cannot be said that he is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, who's to be revealed, he certainly was Antichrist. And Rome was Antichrist as it persecuted Christ's people. Move on up to the era 1500s, in the time of Martin Luther, for example. Were the reformers in the Reformation, were they wrong when they said that the Pope was Antichrist? They even said in their confessions, he's the Antichrist. Okay, were they wrong? No. He, the Pope, and the Pope today is Antichrist, and the Roman Catholic so-called Church is a kingdom of Antichrist. And you study its history, how it's persecuted Christ's true people. But is the Pope definitively? Well, let's say in the Reformation, it was the Pope that was the Pope then. Did he turn out to be the man of lawlessness? No, he didn't. But in every era, you have Antichrist and his kingdom, and the day is coming when it will culminate in its fullness under the permission then of God. He says, the same must be borne in mind here. I don't think it impossible that in the future some great philosopher, some figure, right, will arise who will dominate almost all intellectual movement of his time so that all others follow him. But this beast, here in chapter 13, does not represent a single individual, but rather all the power of false philosophy and science and religion combined. Now, I don't disagree with Hoxima there. I would tend toward the fact that, but this movement, this kingdom, it seems to me, necessarily requires a king, all right? And that king seems like is Satan incarnate, whoever that figure is. In the future, all science and philosophy and all religion shall be united into one science and one philosophy and one religion. You see history moving toward that now. Now, that this science and philosophy and religion he's talking about here is a lie. Doesn't it just kind of blow you away that people are using supposedly science to claim wicked and insane, stupid things, like this whole, you know, right? I mean, they're using science to do it, and the pressure is on. You better agree with us on this, or else we'll fire you from your job or whatever. So, there shall be no more difference of opinion. And it's not because of a tyrant forcing you, you know, confess this or else type thing. It's going to be because the mass of humanity, the earth dwellers, believe it. And they love the stuff that the false prophet is pushing. Just as politically, the world shall be won, because Babel will be reversed, so it shall be won intellectually and religiously. They shall all have the same ideas about things. They shall all admire the same science. They shall all have the same religion. There will be a new religion. Already we hear of it in our own time. You know, he was writing, what, back in the 1960s or something? And that new religion shall embrace all things. It'll be universal. Sometimes I wonder if there won't be somehow or other universal language. I don't know. But all creeds and all denominations, all sects shall be blended and united into one. All false churches will go right along with it, so that there shall be no more strife and ecclesiastical church contention, disagreement, you know, all this disagreement and so on over who Christ is. That's all not, we've got to do away with that. That's a bad thing. And so we're going to do away with all of that. It shall have a universal creed, laying down the precepts and principles for every sphere of life. It will lay down rules for our individual life, just as the Christian religion does, the Bible does, right? Only it will be satanic doctrine. It'll lay down the principles for our home life, just as the Christian religion does, only it will be satanic rules. It shall reveal principles for the life of society and for the life of nations. It will lay down rules for religious life in particular and tell all men how they must worship and what they must worship. And they will gladly do it, right? It shall be a new system of thought and religion with a new creed, universal in its scope, and at the same time with a new God. That new God will be the beast, the great world power whom all shall admire and worship, and for whom all shall erect an image. That's interesting. You know, where's that thing going to be built, right? It's interesting. In order that they may worship the same. Thus, it's also plain that the first beast then has need of the second, the false prophet. The universal world power being based upon the unity and voluntary submission of all has need of the power of false prophecy, of this universal science and religion. You know, as you read this stuff, at least it does for me, I bet it is for you too, you can't help but think of some of the novels and that have been written, some of the movies that we see, where, you know, it depicts this kind of a thing, this this one world power. Everybody has to bow down to the image, and then generally, you know, in the movies, there's some small group that are going to rebel against it and ultimately topple it and so forth. It's just interesting that people sense this kind of a thing happening, right? All right. For the moment, then, men shall begin to differ principally in regard to their religion and worship. The disintegration of the world power shall have begun. See, something, I didn't read that right somehow. Let me back up. Thus, we're almost out of time, but I'll do this anyway. Thus, it is also plain that the first beast has needed the second. The universal world power, being based upon the unity and voluntary submission, is extremely intolerant, right? Has need of the power of false prophecy, of this universal science and religion. Send it off into all the educational systems. For the moment, men shall begin to differ principally in regard to their religion and worship. The disintegration of the world power shall have begun. The second beast must serve the first. It's indispensable to the first. The world power has, the Antichrist, his kingdom, has need of false science, false philosophy, and false religion to maintain his authority and the integrity and unity of his kingdom. So there we have, we'll plan to pick up right there the activity of the second beast next time, you see. So, you know, you think that, you kind of think that science would be a field where people are scientific. They want, you know, we want the facts. And we don't want to have any preconceived notions. We want the facts. Well, that would be pure science, but pure science is rare. You know, and in the last few years, we've seen science even more so doing its thing and demanding, you know, you better believe what we're saying then, or you're a fool, and or else, and it's going to cost you. That's the spirit of the Antichrist functioning in that field. Well, let's stop right there, and we'll learn some more next time about the second beast. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, your true spirit, who indwells us, that enables us to recognize the deceptions of the enemy. We pray that you would make us wiser and wiser in this regard. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.